Please turn in your copy of the scriptures to our text this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, not by my strength, not by my might, but by your Spirit, work tonight. Bless the reading and the preaching and the hearing of your word for the conversion of the sinners and the comfort of your saints. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Sin separates. You know this. Sin separates man from God. Sin separates man from man. We see sin dividing us from the very beginning of history. Adam versus Eve. Cain versus Abel. Sarah versus Hagar. Jacob versus Esau. Joseph versus his brothers. And even today, sin is dividing us. Sin separates you husbands from you wives. Sin separates you parents from you children. Sin separates you brothers from you sisters. Sin divides us, and then it destroys us. That is what sin does. Jesus himself said, every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and no city or house divided shall stand against itself. Nor will the church. Sin will divide the church. Sin will divide this church, just as it was dividing the church in Corinth. And in the end, sin will divide for all eternity those who will inherit the kingdom of God from those who will not. And so Paul, in our passage today, would warn you that if you live in sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. The church in Corinth was divided by sin. Those who bear the name of brothers, those who were members of the church, people who professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, were sinning. They were sleeping with people they ought not to be sleeping with. They were stealing from one another, defrauding one another, even in the courts of the unbelievers. And in chapter 6, Paul shows us how supremely foolish it is for a Christian to be behaving in such a manner. Such conduct is unbecoming the Christian. And he shows us this by asking two questions. The first is found in chapter 6 at the beginning in verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Paul's point is in that in the future, when Christ returns for final judgment, we who are in Christ will judge the unrighteous, even those beings above us, the heavenly angels. And so surely we should be competent to settle our petty, minor disputes without dragging your own brothers off to court, without resorting to lawsuits in secular courts. Paul here is referencing a promise for the future found in the dream of the prophet Daniel. It reads in Daniel 7, verse 22, "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days, that is Christ, came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High." Well, Daniel goes on then to say, "And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." Possessed, that is, they inherited it. And this is the premise then of Paul's second question and the subject of our text today. In chapter 6, verse 9, Paul asks, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" You see, all Paul is doing is taking the promise that Daniel gave and putting it in its negative form. Scripture says positively that the saints, they will inherit the kingdom. And so Paul, putting the promise in its negative form, says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in this way, the promise found in Daniel then becomes a warning. That is the first part of our text today, Paul's warning. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what exactly is this kingdom that they will not inherit? That's our first question. What is the kingdom of God? Every Sunday we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." And when we pray this prayer, we're praying for the kingdom. First, we're praying for the gospel, that it will be preached to the ends of the earth. Second, that sinners in the hearing of that gospel will be saved from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And third, that those saints, having been saved, will be brought into the church where they will grow in grace and godliness. And finally, that Christ will come again in final judgment to finally and totally and completely destroy the kingdom of Satan and to establish the new heavens and the new earths. That is the kingdom of God. And so we understand that the kingdom of God then is the reign of God in this world. This kingdom of God is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It came in weakness when Christ came in his earthly ministry, when he was crucified, dead, and buried. And it is coming even now through the proclamation of the gospel and the salvation of sinners. And it will come in all fullness and all power when Christ returns in all his glory and all the dead are raised and all the saints are gathered with Christ to judge all unrighteous people and angels. The unrighteous, they will not inherit this kingdom. They will not inherit the crown of life promised to those who love the Lord. They will not inherit the paradise of the new heavens or the new earths where righteousness dwells. They will not inherit the right to eat the tree of the fruit of the tree of life promised to those who overcome. They will not behold the grace and the glory with unveiled face, the grace and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will not inherit this kingdom. And so this should cause us to ask a second most important question, considering the stakes are so high, the inheritance so great. Who then are the unrighteous who will not inherit this kingdom? Who are the unrighteous? Paul identifies for us 10 classes of people. 10 classes of people who will not, being unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." The first class of people, unrighteous people, is the sexually immoral. Paul here uses the word pornoi, from which we derive our modern word porn. It's a broad term. It includes many sorts of sinners. The prostitute who sells herself in the market, the fornicator who engages in sex outside of the covenant of marriage, and everyone who walks in unbridled sexual excess. Today, surely it would include not just the people who make pornography, but everyone who uses it. These are the unrighteous people, the sexually immoral. Second class of people, unrighteous people that Paul mentions, is idolaters. This would include those who worship false gods. And in Corinth, there would have been a lot of overlap between the sexually immoral and the idolaters. Why? Well, because the temple worship in that age would have included engaging in sexual acts with cult prostitutes. And so these things overlap. Similarly, today, the rise of paganism, the fall of Christianity, has had a huge effect on our sexual culture. One commentator helpfully reminds us, idolatry is always a source of sexual immorality. Third class, the unrighteous people that Paul presents here. Third one, adulterers. Narrowly, this refers to people who violate the covenant of marriage. It's husbands who are cheating on their wives, wives who are cheating on their husbands, those who frequent places like massage parlors, and those who go to brothels. These are the adulterers. I would note, the IRS estimates that this industry worldwide is worth $186 billion. Talk about a pandemic in our society. Fourth and fifth classes, translated together in the ESV as men who practice homosexuality. Paul here actually uses two words. The first word is malakoi, and some people will argue that here Paul is merely talking about male prostitutes. So why does the ESV render it men who practice homosexuality? Just as a tangent, I'll note that the word practice there is actually not in the scripture. It's a part of the rendering in English. It doesn't say practice. It says the malakoi and the arkanoistai. I can't pronounce it. That's all right. Y'all don't need to know it. It's rendered as homosexuals. The malakoi is the effeminate, the soft men. So why does the ESV render it here together as one term, as those who practice homosexuals? Well, because the meaning of the first word is dictated by its context. It's used elsewhere to describe John the Baptist's ministry. What did you go out and see? Men wearing soft clothing. Paul's not here talking about unrighteous people who wear high thread count shirts. Those are not the ones who will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the context matters. And so what follows malakoi here is the word that's translated for us as homosexuals. Literally, it's man-betters. Men who sleep with other men. So what is the difference between the soft, the effeminate, and the man-better? Well, to use the language of our contemporary homosexual culture, this is the top and the bottom. And they go together, though they should not. Now, we need to pause here and understand that Paul is not simply describing sins so much as he is describing sinners. These are people he's referring to, not acts. This is not so much a list of vices as it is a list of vile people, unrighteous people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. People who are named by their sin. You see, sin is not simply something we do. It's not merely an action. People sin because they are sinners. Their very nature is corrupt. And God has given all these unrighteous people in all their corruption over to sin. And so the shameless acts they commit, Paul will tell us in Romans 1, are the result of their depraved passions and their debased minds. They are sinners, and therefore all their thoughts and all their actions and all their desires are always and only sin. You see, Jesus would remind us that these thoughts and desires in themselves, even when not acted upon, are truly and actually sin. Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent really just the word desire, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In other words, desire for sin is not simply of sin, it is sin. The idolater's desire is sin. The adulterer's desire is sin. The homosexual's desire is, we might say, his orientation, his same-sex attraction. It is sin. It is not morally neutral. And people who persist in sin, people who identify with sin, people who refuse to repent and even say they need not repent, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul goes on, neither will the thieves nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. You see, the first class, five classes of sinners were all sexually immoral. They were violators of the seventh commandment. And Paul deals with that issue in particular in chapter 5. The next five classes of sinners relate more directly to our situation, our passage in chapter 6. Paul is dealing with the issue, remember, of Christians defrauding other Christians in court. And so the second half of this list largely deals with people characterized by an immoderate desire for worldly goods. That is, violators of the 8th and 10th commandment. Sixth class, thieves. They, like Judas, help themselves to the money in the bag that does not belong to them. This would include children who steal from their parents' purses and wallets, or the employee who embezzles from his employer. The seventh class are the greedy. These, like Ahab, have the whole kingdom at their disposal, but they want your field. They never seem to have enough. This would also include those who are blessed with a great abundance of resources, but they hoard it to themselves for their own joy. They are not generous towards others. Eighth and ninth class. This includes drunkards and revilers. Paul probably puts one after the other because one usually leads to the other. You probably know somebody who drinks far too much and then becomes violent, if not in their fists, then with their tongues. So their immoderate desire for worldly goods is demonstrated and proved by their indulgent use of them. Last but not least, we have the swindlers. Like thieves, they're out to steal. But rather than doing so in secret or by force, they like to cheat and manipulate. Well, these are your con artists, your extortioners, your internet scammers. None of these, Paul says a second time for emphasis, will inherit the kingdom of God. And indeed, we know that their inheritance, if you can really even call it that, will be of an entirely different sort. Well, Paul, having warned us in verses 9 through 10 about the fate of the unrighteous, goes on to give us a very valuable reminder. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I want to take the first half of that, the first four or so words, such were some of you, and take it in our hands, if we were, and rotate it around like a precious diamond and look at it from a couple different angles so that we can fully appreciate the magnitude and the significance of what Paul is saying here. First, from the left, such were some of you. Such were some of you. Paul's referring back to that list that we just went through of unrighteous people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And his tone, some people won't like this, but his tone is that of disgust. It's easy. I think Dr. Phillips mentioned something to this effect this morning. It's easy to forget in our culture just how vile and loathsome sin makes the sinner. Our culture wants to normalize sin and remove the shame of sin, but sin is repugnant to God because God is holy. Well, such sinners are an abomination to God, we read, and they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus describes what the future of such sinners will hold. You see, when the Son of Man comes again in glory with his angels with him and all the nations are sat before him and he sits on his glorious throne, he's going to set the goats on his left and he's going to set his sheep on the right. And to the unrighteous goats, he's going to declare this verdict: "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And in this way, Jesus says that such sinners will be cast into outer darkness, into that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, into eternal hell. And in that hell, the worm will not die, and the fire will not be quenched, and the inheritance of the unrighteous will be that lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur. And this, we're told, is the second death. That is their inheritance, the eternality of the second death in hell. Well, let's look at that diamond once more. It gets better. It does. It's not all bad news. Let's look at the diamond from the right. Secondly, such were some of you. Such were some of you. Paul's words here, it's worth bearing in mind, are not directed to the atheist, the unbeliever, the liberal, the progressive. He's writing to the church in Corinth, and he is writing to us. Such were some of you. Well, those words should strike us, I think, like the words of Nathan to David. "You are the man. You deserve to die. You're guilty by your own confession." My friends, you were the unrighteous. You were the sexually immoral. You were the idolaters. You were the adulterers. You were the effeminate and the homosexual. You were the thieves, the swindlers, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers. It was you. Such were some of you. And I wonder, do you remember what that's like? What that was like? Maybe it's been a long time. Maybe you've cast those memories out of mind, but do you remember? Well, it felt good to sin, didn't it? In a moment, it felt good. It was pleasurable. It was enjoyable. But that feeling did not last. And in the next morning, perhaps, you woke up, and what we were left with were feelings of shame, embarrassment, and worthlessness. And do you remember the sense of helplessness you felt? The crushing burden of guilt for sin, knowing that God was holy and that you had rebelled against him. Your conscience condemned you, but you bore it all alone and in secret because no one could possibly understand and there was no one who could come and help. Do you remember that? Do you remember the danger you felt, knowing that you deserve to be punished in this life and in the next? Do you remember? Paul certainly remembers. He says elsewhere, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle." Why? "Because I persecuted the church of God. I murdered Christians for my profession before I was converted." But he goes on, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain." My friends, you deserved to die, but God's grace towards you was not in vain. Paul says such, third one, looking at it from straight in the center, says such were some of you. Such were some of you. You are no longer such as those. You are no longer in the kingdom of darkness. You are no longer slaves to your sinful desires. You are no longer. Such were some of you. But we have an important question to ask then here. How did that happen? How did that happen? Well, was it something you did? You woke up one morning, maybe on a hangover, drunk and debauched after a particularly egregious night sinning, and you said, "You know what? Enough is enough. It's time to get my life together. No more drinking, no more fighting, no more sexual immorality, no more this or that. I'm going to live by the straight and narrow. I'm going to get my act together. I dare say if somebody thinks that, you're unconverted. No, that's not what happened. What happened? God did it. God did it. Right? God did it. You were that vile sinner doomed to die, but then something happened to you. Somebody did something for you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Paul is declaring in three beautiful words, you were saved. Let's look at those three beautiful words. First, washed. You were washed. Paul says we were saved not because of works done by us in righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration. And with this washing of regeneration, we are born again. J.I. Packer says it well. This is the point of transition from spiritual death to spiritual life. And isn't that what we need? We need to have our sins washed away. Not just our sinful deeds, but also our sinful thoughts, our vile affections, our corruption. You see, it's more than skin deep. A surface cleaning won't do. We need to be made new. We need new life, not just new behaviors. We need a new heart, not just new habits. And Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. How are we supposed to inherit something we can't see? And so what we need is not rehabilitation, not therapy. What we need is regeneration. We need regeneration. We need the washing of regeneration. Well, the good news is that's exactly what has been promised to you. In the covenant of grace, we read, I will give you a heart, a new heart and a new spirit. I'll put it within you. You were spiritually dead, and then you were washed. And now all your filth and all your shame is washed entirely away. You are no longer defiled. You are no longer tainted. You are no longer spoiled. You have a new heart and a new spirit. And now you are alive. You see, you're not just a junk car that got washed off a little bit and then maybe a fresh coat of paint, but inside it's still just a junker. No, God's given you a whole new engine and you can go. It's the first word, washed. Second word, sanctified. Sanctified. You were sanctified. You know, we tend to think of sanctification in terms of that progressive, ongoing, lifelong process whereby we're made more and more like Jesus. But John Murray reminds us that in the New Testament, the most characteristic terms that refer to sanctification are used not for a process, but for a definitive act, a once and for all definitive act. That's what Paul means here. The other one is true. Progressive sanctification is true. And just Reverend Bailey mentioned this morning, there's also that final sanctification of glorification, right? There's more to it than just the one part. But what's being spoken of here, you were sanctified. It's done. What does that mean? Well, it's a definitive act. There was once a time where you were a servant to sin. Your whole identity, your whole purpose was to live a life spent in humiliating service to sin. Your whole body was nothing but a vessel of dishonor for dishonorable use. And you were destined to be used and then discarded and then forgotten and then destroyed. But then you were sanctified. And now you are no longer a vessel for destruction. Rather, you are a vessel, Paul tells us to In Timothy, you're a vessel for honorable use, set apart for holiness, useful to your master for every good work you are made ready. Or to use a common illustration in our own day, perhaps, before you were nothing but a worn-out, greasy old paper plate. But now you are the fine china, and you belong to the King. You were sanctified. Well, there's more to sanctification than just being set free. That's part of it. But sanctification also entails being set free. You're set apart, but then you're also set free. Paul says in Romans 6, you have been set free from sin. And so sin no longer reigns over you. Satan no longer has dominion over you. And therefore, no Christian should ever say, I've always been this way, I'm still this way, I'm always going to be this way. You know, it's true, you can't change yourself. There's nothing you can do to change yourself. But here's good news. You can be changed. You can be changed. You must be changed, and so you have been changed. You have been set apart, and you have been set free. You have been sanctified. You have been washed. You have been sanctified. Last beautiful word. You were justified. We know this one. You were justified. It's more than having just been declared not guilty. It's not just being declared innocent. You've been declared righteous. You deserve to be damned for your sins. You were guilty. Your conscience bore witness to the fact that you were guilty and that you deserved to die. But then you were justified. You were the unrighteous, but then you were reckoned righteous. You were justified. But what beautiful words of salvation. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And it wasn't you who did it. It was someone else entirely. Who done it? Who done it? Who did it? Paul tells us who does it. He says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What God the Father planned from all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in history and in your own day, the Holy Spirit has applied those benefits to you. The Lord Jesus Christ died for you. He was buried for you. And then he was raised for you. And these beautiful words, which represent to us the blessings of salvation, belong to him. He purchased them. They're his. And the only way you get them is by being in Christ. Well, then how do we get in Christ? That seems to be the next reasonable, important question. How can we get to be in Christ? Paul tells us it was by the Spirit. It was by the Holy Spirit. You were unrighteous, but the Holy Spirit brought you into living, vital union with Christ. And in Christ, you are no longer what you were. Your identity is no longer in your sin. It is not defined by your sin. Rather, your identity is in Christ because you are in Christ. And so you've got a new title. You've got a new label. You've got a new name. Your name is Christian. And mind you, it's not idolater Christian, adulterer Christian, just Christian. It's just Christian. That is your name. Well, these are the facts of the matter. Paul warned us that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and then he reminded us that we were the unrighteous, but then God saved us in Christ by his Spirit. Well, wrapping up, what should we do with these facts? These are all things that are true. They happened. It's real. What should we do with these facts? Number one, we should praise God for his past grace in Christ. We were saved. Past tense. Number two, we should praise God for his future grace. We will inherit the kingdom of God. That's future. But there is something that we ought to think about as far as how this relates for today, presently, now. Certainly God's future grace and his past grace are important, but they have present day, immediate now implications. Paul will go on in this letter to tell the Corinthians what some of those are. I'm going to give them to you. Because they are in Christ, he commands them, flee from sexual immorality and glorify God in your body. Well, dare I say, Christians, that this is precisely what we ought to be about today. You have been warned, you have been reminded, and having heard these things, when you depart tonight, more firmly resolve to live a godly life in Christ. Do not befriend your sin. Do not play with your sin. Sin doesn't want to play with you. Sin wants to kill you. Do not boast in your sin. What should we do? Commit ourselves to living holy lives in Christ, mortifying sin, making war against sin, putting sin to death. I say this to you, if you're not in Christ, well, know then that you are the unrighteous and you are still in your sin. Your inheritance is in the lake of fire. But if you have come hearing these things and you are hating your sin, and you despise your sin, and you are grieved by your sin, then turn to Jesus. Behold his mercy. Beg his pardon. And he has promised he will save such as these. You'd be one among many who once were these immoral, vile sinners. Well, finally, do not let your love for sin in this world divide you from the eternal inheritance you have in the next. Do not live as you once were, unrighteous in your sin, but instead live in a manner that is becoming of a Christian, one whose name is in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of your redemption, that we have been washed, that we have been sanctified, that we have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by your Spirit. What a privilege that though we were once vile and wretched sinners, by your love, you sent Christ to die for sin, that we might have life in him. Oh, we give you praise and thanks for this glorious gospel. We pray you would put your word in our heart, that you would help us to live godly lives in Christ by faith, recognizing that sin is still at the door. But Lord, help us to put it to death. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.